turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The marks of a true gospel ministry. Ministry is a word that we throw around a lot at church. In fact, we throw it around so much that it loses its meaning. There's the children's ministry and the women's ministry and the youth ministry and the prayer ministry and the worship ministry. I have a friend who works at a church much larger than ours, and they have so many ministries. They have a special ministry to look after the ministries. It's called the ministry. True story. The word ministry in its most basic form simply means to meet needs. So ministry is meeting needs. Now, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul defends his ministry. Apparently, there's been a question, there's been a challenge, there's been a comment, there's been a sideways look, there's been an undercurrent, there's been something that has challenged his right to minister, his method of ministering, and all the rest. And now he's going to defend his ministry, but he's also continuing the train of thought begun in chapter 8, which we looked at last Sunday morning. And in this chapter 9, he speaks of his rights and responsibilities, his privileges and his obligations as a minister of the gospel. And so through the study of this chapter, we come to see the marks, the signs, the characteristics, the telltale signs of a true, that is genuine, gospel ministry. And what they are is characteristics that differentiate the work of man from the work of God. So let's begin by reading the first couple verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul asks, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." The first thing we see here is that a true gospel ministry is carried out in the authority of the Lord, in the authority of Jesus. Now, Paul asks in verse 1 these four rhetorical questions, and the assumed answer is yes to every one. Am I not an apostle? Well, yes, you are. Am I not free? Yeah, you are. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, you have. And are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, they were. Am I not an apostle? You'll remember that an apostle, literally the word apostle means a sent one, a messenger, an authorized representative carrying a message from another. So Paul says, am I not an apostle? Yes, you are. Am I not free? That is, am I not free as all Christians are from having to earn God's favor? Am I not free from the requirements and the rituals of the Mosaic ceremonial laws? Am I not free from having to try to measure up all the time? Yes, I am, he says. Have I not seen the Lord? Now, we won't read them, but in the book of Acts, which we studied last year, in chapter 9, chapter 22, and 28, all three of those recount Paul's initial encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember he's on the road to Damascus to wreak havoc among the church, to arrest believers and bring them back for prosecution and persecution and execution and all those usions. And he's on his way to bring them back, and suddenly a light shines, a bright light from heaven. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the story goes on from there. If you'll turn quickly to chapter 15, Paul refers to this again right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's here describing those who have seen the Lord. In fact, let's back up a little bit to verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, that would be the Lord's brother James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul says, have I not seen the risen Lord, literally, physically, with my own eyes? Yeah, I have. And then he asks finally, are you not my work? Are you not my work in the Lord? Remember, it was Paul who ever brought the gospel to the Corinthians in the first place. There wasn't and isn't a single believer in Corinth who does not owe their faith to Paul's journey there to share the gospel. It all sprang from there. Even if they came to the faith after Paul left, it was because of Paul's work there. So are you not my work? Yes, you are. Now notice at the end of both of those verses, are you not my work in the Lord? In verse 2, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Twice he uses those words, in the Lord. He didn't declare himself an apostle. He was called to be an apostle by Jesus. The freedom that he enjoyed, the freedom that all believers enjoy, is the result of his faith, our faith in Jesus. And the fruit of his ministry, he says in verse 2, was the seal or the confirmation that Jesus was in him and he was in Jesus. Everything that he did was in the authority of the Lord, his apostleship, his salvation, his service, and the fruit of his ministry, all in the authority of the Lord. Can you imagine, and maybe you know, maybe like me, you've tried this. Can you imagine what it's like to try to meet the needs of others, that is, minister or be a ministry on behalf of the Lord, but without the authority of the Lord? Man, to say it's a struggle is an understatement, a huge understatement. It drains you personally. It drains you emotionally. It drains you physically. It just drains you. A ministry that is for the Lord but not from the Lord just drains every ounce of strength and everything that we have right out of us. Whereas, in contrast, serving in the authority of the Lord actually rejuvenates us. It's exhilarating. It's exciting. I think I shared this with you last week, and I'll just mention it again. On Thursdays, I get to go up to the DAPC up at the old Toodle Boys Ranch. And, you know, 6:30 is usually about nap time for me. Now, I rarely actually take the nap, but there's something about that just after dinner time where I just get sleepy. I mean, I just get, the eyelids get heavy. I get that feeling in my chest, you know, like you just want to curl up somewhere and go to sleep. But it's time to go. So I kind of, you know, get up off the couch or whatever, and I pull my shoes on and go up there and kind of drag myself in. And, well, we do our Bible study. And I'm telling you, it just happened last Thursday night. That's 3 or 4 days ago. By the time I got out of there and by the time I got home, I was just pumped. I was just thrilled. See, serving the Lord when he's in it makes all the difference in the world. In fact, I remember in a music ministry years ago where we used to pray before we'd go out and you know, do our thing, that, Lord, if you're not in this, just please cause it to fail. Just pull the rug out from under. We don't want to do it if you're not in it. It just sucks the life out of you if you're trying to minister for the Lord, but it's not from the Lord. After a season, you feel trapped. You feel like a prisoner of your own creation because now you're in so deep you can't just stop. You can't just cut it off and call it off. You got to kind of keep going because you've got commitments, you've got obligations, you've got people that are watching you. You don't want to disappoint them. You don't want to embarrass yourself. So you keep plodding along even though you know the Lord's not in it. Now, contrast that to when the Lord is in the ministry, when you're serving, you know, doing something not just for the Lord, but it's actually from the Lord and in His authority, you don't drag along. The ministry just lasts forever and ever. It bears fruit. It goes on. You have a liberty and a freedom. Rather than being a prisoner of your own creation, you're free. You're just, you know, you're like a bird let loose out of the cage, man. Now I can fly, I can go, and it feels good, and it is good, and I'm serving the Lord, and He's blessing the ministry, and that's what it's all about. You know, and the fruit in the flesh of all your hard work and all your sacrifice and all your service, if there is any, fizzles out real fast. Ministry in the flesh might make a slight impact at first, but it doesn't last. Whereas ministry that the Lord's behind, like Paul's ministry in Corinth, goes on forever, literally forever. Every sinner who comes to faith in Jesus Christ because of the ministry that you were involved in, and whether you were washing dishes or parking cars or cleaning up the mess or setting up, whatever your level of involvement, the fruit of your ministry, it goes on forever. I look forward to seeing those guys. Big Dave Hole. I was at church years ago, and the pastor taught an awesome Bible study, and at the end, he gave an invitation for people to come forward to receive the Lord, and a lot of people came down. Now, I was in the front row because I always sat in the front row. I just wanted to get it all. You know, I didn't want to miss anything, and so I'm right in the front row, and you know, my head's bowed, and my eyes are closed, and I'm praying, and I can hear people are coming forward, and then I hear the pastor go, "Ron, can you help us with this?" And I looked up, "What?" And he said, "Yeah, you can do this. Just, you know, just come on back to the prayer room." They had more people than, you know, to pray for than they had people in the prayer ministry to pray with them. So I, you know, okay, you know, sure, here I am, Lord, send me. And I get up and I go back, and they kind of park me down in front of this guy, and he was, you know, a little younger than me, and you know, Big Dave. That's all I need to say, Big Dave Hole. And this guy's just, you know, this Big Dave Hole, the macho man, is now just a puddle. He's a baby. He's been convicted by the Lord. His heart is soft. And I sit down across from him, and I get to pray with him. You know, "What can I do for you?" "Well, I heard what the guy had to say, and I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to have some kind of purpose and meaning instead of just struggling along day after day and never seeming to get anywhere." And I said, "Man, been there, done that. Let's just pray." And I prayed with the guy, and for every Sunday, for weeks and months and years after, I'd see him in the lobby or the hallway, and he'd wave. And if he had some friends with him, he'd call me over and he'd say, "Hey, this is Pastor Ron. He led me to the Lord." And I'd go, no, I didn't. Don't do anything. Is the Lord did it all. But see, now when the Lord comes for us, or if we go to be with Him, whichever happens first, there's going to be Big Dave, and there's going to be Big Dave's friend and his neighbor and the guy he works with who he told about the Lord, and the fruit of that ministry, which I didn't even mean to get into, is going to go on forever. But if I'm ministering in my flesh, if I'm going out trying to get people saved, and if I got my gospel gun out and I'm trying to carve notches in it for everybody I get, it might work for a little while, but it doesn't last. Because the Lord's not in it. The first mark of a true gospel ministry is that it's carried out in the authority of Jesus. The next thing we see is that true ministry merits certain considerations. Let's start in verse 3. "My defense to those who examine me is this," says Paul. "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Again, the rhetorical questions, only in this case the assumed answer is no. You know, do we have no right? Well, yeah, you do have a right. The word translated rights in these verses is most often translated power. Now, what would he mean if he said, do we have no power to eat and drink? Do we have no power to take along a wife? Do we have no power to refrain from working? What he's getting at here is rights, power, in the sense of the privileges that come with authority. Authority carries a lot of responsibility, a heavy burden, but it also brings certain privileges. It's kind of part and parcel of the whole authority package. Look again at verse 4 when he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, eat and drink here doesn't mean that somebody's bring them a sandwich or give them a per diem every day to cover their expenses. To eat and drink, what he really means is to be invited into someone's home as a guest. Do we not have a right? Does our authority in the Lord not grant us the privilege of being invited into your home? You know, as ministers of the Lord, shouldn't we be welcome? That's verse 4. Verse 5 reveals the marital status of these first ministers of the gospel when he says, do we have no right to take along a wife, as do the apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas? Here he assumes that these ministers are all married, and it assumes that the wife of the minister is a believer also. Now, I don't think that we should understand this to mean that an unbelieving spouse disqualifies you from ministry, from serving the Lord, but it sure would make it difficult, especially in these circumstances where you're traveling from town to town and staying in different houses. He mentions the other apostles. Of course, he's talking about the 12. The Lord's brothers. Now, listen closely because this is kind of technical. The Lord's brothers is a reference to the Lord's brothers. Jesus had brothers and sisters. They were half-brothers and half-sisters, but they were there. This idea of, well, I guess it applies to the last point too. I don't know where the church, and about somewhere in the about 400 AD, the church at that stage got the idea that ministers should not be married and should in fact remain celibate and all of that kind of stuff. And these two verses right here with the wives and spouses and the family, Jesus' family mentioned, all kind of shoot that down. Thirdly, he mentions Cephas, who we understand is Peter. And the reason he would mention Peter specifically, if you'll remember back in chapter 1 in verse 12, Peter was one of those, along with Apollos, that the people were separating themselves unto. They were kind of, it was the first, you know, denominations. Well, we're mad at you, so we're going to go do our own thing. And Paul, of course, we've covered that passage and he explained the reason for that and how to get over that. But he mentioned Cephas or Peter because they would be familiar with Peter. Now, verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? See, if no one welcomed them into their homes, and if they weren't allowed or to bring along a wife to kind of help them with the day-to-day they had to go out and get a job, which would take precious time away from the real reason they were there, the ministry of the gospel. Now, what's implied in all of this is that it was only Paul and Barnabas who were getting the left foot of fellowship from these folks, having to fend for themselves when the other apostles and their wives were welcomed as honored guests. And Paul asks the question, don't we have these rights too? Okay, hang on to that thought. Verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? not the Lord, not the church, not even the world, expects workers to work without some compensation. You know, every army provides for the basic needs of its soldiers. Every vineyard worker eats some of the grapes. Every shepherd drinks some of the milk. I can't read this passage without thinking about all those summers I picked strawberries. You know, you get up at the crack of dawn and catch that bus and go out to the strawberry field and work in the hot sun all day and make like, you know, 75 cents or something. And then they take you back home. I remember there was one particular day, though, I worked at Erickson's strawberry farm down in Vancouver, or north of Vancouver. And for some reason, the strawberries tasted especially good that day. And I had a couple, you know, and a couple more. And several more, many, many, many more, until finally about lunchtime, I was so sick, I couldn't, they made me lie under the bus in the shade until time to go home. But that's the idea here. You know, when you're at work, you're entitled to a little, you know, the fruit of your labor. Now, it's not yours, and its purpose isn't for you, but you're entitled to something. That's his whole point here. To deny workers the privileges that come with their work, in other words, is wrong. And God's word confirms that. It's not just Paul's opinion. Look at verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man? You know, is it just me? Or doesn't the law, the Bible, say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of the hope. Now, here's how this applies to ministry. Keep going in verse 11. If we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? He's talking about at the temple there, when you bring the showbread and the animal sacrifices, the priests, that's what kept them alive. They took a portion of that. And there's also that occasion when David was on the lamb. He was hiding, and he went in and ate the showbread in the temple. Even so, verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preached the gospel should live for the gospel. Turn real quickly back to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to see this principle here established. This is the principle in action long before Paul had the opportunity or the obligation to explain it to anyone. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, okay, so he takes the 12, he gives them an assignment. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and don't enter a city of the Samaritans. You know, yet. The gospel was for the Jew first. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, so freely give. Now, these next two verses. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Jesus established this principle. Paul here refers to it or explains it to the folks in Corinth, that the worker is worthy of his wages. You'll notice when you come to concerts or we have guest speakers or different events, we usually take what's come to be known as a love offering. And that's appropriate. These fellas or these guys, these gals, these ministries, these need meters travel all around where they're invited, and they show up, and you know, it costs a lot of money to keep one of those deals on the road. And so I consider it the right thing to do, a privilege in a sense. I'm very happy to pass around the hat and put some dollars in the hat and pass it along to those folks to do this very thing as they come to minister to us, that we turn around and help support them materially. This Christmas, I get ahead of myself here. I'll come back to it later. Hold that thought. I was going to complain about people who do it the other way, but I'll come back to that later. Because this principle here, the worker is worth his wages, or as Paul says it in verse 14, the Lord has commanded, and that's what he's referring to, that occasion we just read from Matthew, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. See, now this all sets up the next principle, the main principle that Paul's been getting at since chapter 8 started, and which he won't wrap up until the middle of chapter 10. Read verse 15. But I have used none of these things. And look back at the middle of verse 12. He's on a roll there. You know, don't we have the right? But nevertheless, he says, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel. We have a right to be, we have a right to hospitality. We have a right to be taken care of. Our authority gives us the privilege to be welcomed, but nevertheless, we haven't used this right. Now, verse 15, but I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For I preach the gospel, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. See, a true gospel ministry has the Lord's authority. It merits certain consideration, but it's compelled by passion. Not the material rewards, but the spiritual rewards. Paul says in these verses, I have every right to all of this, but that's not why I do what I do. The third mark of a true gospel ministry is that you can't not do it. I know that's a double negative, but I said it on purpose. You can't not do it. In my own experience, the Lord called me to ministry in, I don't know, somewhere in 1991 or something. 91's when I finally got it. He probably called me before that, but you know. Who, me? And there was a season when I tried to leave. I got frustrated and discouraged and a little bit bored and stepped away from the ministry the Lord called me to, and I was thousands of miles from home. And it was, you know, the first week, it was kind of nice to not have the pressure. The second week, yeah, you know, I can get used to this, so I thought. Third week, I'm starting to itch. I must preach. I must teach. 4 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 7 months later, I can't do this. I can't stay away from the ministry. I must do what the Lord's called me to do. I can't not do it. It's just in me, and that's what Paul is saying here. He can't not do it. There's a verse, look up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a verse where he talks about this same type of principle, only in some very helpful language. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The first part of that verse, the love of Christ compels us. I want to zero in on that word, compels, for a minute. You have an old King James, it's the word constraineth. The love of Christ constraineth me, compels me. It literally means squeezes. The love of Christ squeezes me or puts pressure on me. I like the way the New Living Translation has this verse. He says, whatever we do, it's because Christ's love controls us. Controls is good, but it's not exactly what he's getting at when he uses the word that's translated constrain or compel, to squeeze. And here's the... I'll paint a picture for you to see this. You know, at the picnic last year, we had a watermelon seed spitting contest, and it's on the video if you want to watch. I understand there's still some controversy about who won that. Yeah, Jeff, he's not going to concede that Eddie actually spit further. But have you ever have a watermelon squeezing contest, you know, where you take them and you and see how far you can get? That's the idea of this word translated compel. It's when you take that watermelon seed and you get it between your thumb and your finger and you squeeze it in such a way that you force it out. Paul serves the Lord because he squeezes him just right and forces him into ministry. That is the right, that is the only right motivation for ministry. Paul says, yeah, we have rights to all this stuff. We have the authority. We should have the privilege that comes with it. Other people do. That's fine. But we don't take advantage of those rights because we're in this because the Lord is squeezing us. We can't not do it. Look again at verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. See, Paul won't abuse his authority by demanding what he has every right to. He'd rather struggle to get by and preach the gospel from a pure heart. Man, I appreciate that. I started to talk about when we take the love offerings and things, and I really appreciate those ministries that when you call them up and you say, hey, can you come up to Tootle? And they just say, yeah, sure. Let's check the schedule. When would you like us? Here's when we can be there. What time do you want us to show up? They don't talk about how much can you pay us or here's how much money we need, because we're not hiring them and they're not for hire. They're ministers of the gospel, and they're compelled by the love of Christ to come minister, and I'm compelled, we're compelled by the love of Christ to bless them with those material, that material hospitality and care that they have every right to demand, but they don't demand because, going full circle, it's the love of Christ that compels them. And I think about, you know, this Christmas, we're having Terry and Nancy Clark. They were with us a year ago, August, and they'll be here the 18th to do a concert. Terry and Nancy are those folks. When would you like us to come? You know, what time should we show up? There's no talk about this much money or that much money, or we're going to have, you know, a suite at the hotel with a king bed and 3.2 liters of ice water in the refrigerator. None of that. There's no contract writer. There's none of that nonsense. It's just, you want us to come? We'll come. And I appreciate that. I love that about them. Now, Terry and Nancy just happen to live in San Clemente, California, which ain't cheap to live in. It's an expensive town, it's an expensive state, and it's an expensive area. Now, they don't have a mansion or anything. They have a nice little house on a hill where if the weather's right and the wind blows the trees out of the way just right, you can kind of see what you think is the ocean. But it's a nice little spot. And they got a mortgage payment. They got a house or a car payment. They got a phone bill, a light bill, a water bill, all those bills that we all have. Plus, when they're traveling, There's airplane tickets. There's rent-a-cars. There's motel rooms. They have almost double the expenses of someone who just stays at home and goes to work every day. But even though they have that nearly double expense involved in just keeping things going, they don't demand money. They don't ask for money. They just are. And whatever you give them, they are just blessed and thrilled. If you take an offering and, gosh, $20 comes in and they spent $2,000 to get there, there's no grumbling, there's no complaining. It's just thank you, we're blessed. We're blessed by the heart of the givers, and we hope that, you know, we pray for your ministry to do well. And it's just, it's the way it ought to be. But not everybody works that way. See, I struggle with the ministries that invite themselves. First of all, they invite themselves to come minister. And number two, they demand a certain amount of money. And they don't have a problem letting you know what that is. You know, brother, for only $1,500, we'll come to your church and we'll sing and we'll preach and we'll heal and we'll do it all. Not at this church you won't. Thanks, no thanks. You know, if we want to be blessed by your ministry, we'll call you. And you know, I think some of these folks need to reread this passage. They need to reread the love of Christ compels me, and they need to reread the part about we don't take advantage of these things. See, a true gospel ministry or a true gospel minister is compelled by the passion to serve the Lord without regard for the rewards, because it's serving the Lord that is the reward. Lastly, the fourth mark of a true gospel ministry. A true ministry is one that always puts the gospel first. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men," referring back to verse 1, "though I am free, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law," not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. "And I do it that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I become as weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." Paul had the right to ignore the sensibilities and the sensitivities of the people he ministered to, Jews and Gentile alike. But he didn't exercise that right. Instead of demanding that they accept his ways, he accepted theirs. When that's what it took to get the gospel across. That's what he means in verse 23. "That I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake. Everything I do for the sake of the gospel." What comes first in your ministry? You do realize that you have a ministry, because we all do. Is it about your agenda, your schedule, your desires, your vision, your bright idea? Or do you base your ministry on putting the gospel first and doing, or not doing, as the case may be, whatever it takes to get the gospel across? See, there are a lot of people with a lot of needs, but what they need more than anything else is to know Jesus Christ. We sent some money down to the folks that were involved in the hurricane in the Gulf States, and because of your giving and lots of other giving, and there are, you know, churches, Calvaries and not Calvaries, and you know, just sending money and sending workers down to clean up that mess and rebuild houses. And they're doing all of that stuff at their own expense, working hard, sleeping on the ground, eating, you know, peanut butter sandwiches for 2 weeks at a time. It ain't fun. It ain't easy, but they're doing it. You know why? So they can share Jesus with those people. That's the only reason they're doing it. We're starting up pretty quick here, a recovery ministry. There's that word again. We're going to meet the needs of those that are in recovery. And it could be drugs or alcohol, but it might also be grief or shame or anger or whatever the obstacle is that keeps people from moving forward as they follow Jesus. We're getting a little group together that's going to minister to those needs. And the reason that we're doing it is to share Jesus with them. It's not going to be, you know, a certain steps to break the habit so much as it's going to be, what are the steps I need to have my sin forgiven and get the Lord into my life? Because, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, everything else, recovery, healing, you name it, will be added unto you. You got to seek the kingdom first. You got to put the gospel first. And the guests that we invite to this church, like the Terry Clarks and the Daryl Mansfields and the Ken Mansfield, the Beatle guy, or J.J. Heller and Dave, the folks who are coming in November, those folks do what they do for the sake of the gospel, for the opportunity to share the gospel. Nobody's getting rich. Some of them aren't even getting by. They're living off gifts and grants and annuities and everything else because they can't even, they aren't earning enough, if you want to call it that. But they're compelled by the love of Christ and they got to go do it because whether it's through singing or talking or whatever, showing a film, they're compelled to share the gospel. How we live, how we act, how we react, how we interact with one another, what we do, what we say, and the attitude behind it. All of that is about sharing Jesus. Now, I remember that about 30 seconds out of each couple of days. I'm working on it. God's working on me. But that's a ministry that we all have, that we all share. See, we have the ministry. We have the opportunity to meet the greatest need anyone will ever have all day, every day, everywhere we go. And as you're teaching or preaching or singing or sharing and caring, we got to remember to always put the gospel first. Now, there is no greater example of all of these four principles than to take a quick look at the life of Jesus. He ministered in the authority of God. John 4:34 says, or Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." His work. The ministry is the work of the Lord. We do it in his authority. Jesus did it in the authority of the Father. 2, Jesus surrendered his rights and his privileges. Philippians 2:6 says, "Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God." Jesus gave up more than a warm meal and a soft bed. 3, he did what he did not to earn a reward. In fact, his ministry cost him everything, even his life. But he did it because he loved us. He was driven by his passion. Romans 5:7 says, "For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone might die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It was love that drove Jesus in his ministry. 4, he did it all for the gospel. Luke 4:43, Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God. I can't not do it. I must preach the kingdom of God, not health, wealth, and prosperity and emotional healing and marriage seminars and how to raise your kids seminars. No, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. He was sent. He was an apostle, a sent one, a messenger, an ambassador from God. To minister to the greatest need of the human race is the reason Jesus came. To give his life as payment for a debt that we owe, and to welcome us into a life with meaning and purpose when we just choose to trust and follow him. Do you trust him? Are you following him? And if so, are you ministering to others in such a way that they'll come to trust and follow him too? Friends, give your lives, your whole life, to Jesus Christ. Let him minister the gospel to you. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a small word. Six little letters. Gospel. Good news. Yet it turns our lives upside down and our souls inside out. It makes us new. It heals us. It gives us choices where we never had choices before. It gives us freedom where we didn't have freedom before. It gives us love. Lord, I pray for the folks gathered here today and also for this church as a ministry, as a need-meeting organism, that you'd help us always to keep these principles before us, that we'd never make a move that you were against, that we'd only move forward in your authority, that we'd always look to the eternal rewards, not the temporary earthly rewards, and that in all we do, the gospel, the good news that there's life through faith in Jesus Christ would always be first and foremost in all that we do. Thank you, Lord. We love you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.